I'd like to open in prayer. God, we just ask now that you would come, that you would speak to our hearts, Lord. Jesus, you alone have the words of life, and I just pray, God, that I would get out of the way, and that you would be able to speak clearly to everyone's heart today. In Jesus' name, amen. Bonnie and I love to go to the movies. Does anyone else like the movies? Raise your hand. During our movie nights, we often like to go out for dinner, arrive early at the theater, chat during the commercials that now fill all the time before the movie begins, watch all the previews, and then enjoy the movie. This past November, we discovered the ultimate entertainment experience, the 3D IMAX film. Has anyone seen a 3D IMAX film? Yeah. It's just amazing. In November, we went and saw A Christmas Carol with Jim Carrey in it. I don't know if anyone else has seen that. We loved it. It was great. Then the second 3D film we saw was Avatar. Great film. In this film, humans attempt to colonize a distant planet called Pandora and extract its valuable natural resources for humanity. But the problem is that on this planet, there's a tribal human-like group of aliens called the Na'vi who try to resist the human attempts to colonize. So in order to infiltrate and control the Na'vi, humans design avatars, which are mindless bodies identical to the alien creatures that inhabit the planet. And these avatars, these bodies are then controlled by a human who enters a special hyperbolic chamber. They lay down in this chamber and their minds are linked to this alien body, this empty body that then the human controls. And so through this technology, the humans try to communicate with the Na'vi and build a relationship with them. Of course, you know what happens next. A human falls in love with an alien. A battle occurs between the humans and aliens, and somehow a very complicated but happy ending finally happens. Well, in John chapter 1, we find a much more dramatic infiltration. We find God not pretending to be a human, not controlling a human body from a distance, but we find God becoming a human in Jesus Christ. In this sermon, I would like to continue the trajectory of Jonathan's excellent sermon 2 weeks ago on the cross and continue our Holy Week reflections on Christ's death and resurrection. Specifically, I would like us to take a few moments this morning to think about the incarnation of Jesus Christ, about his divine and human natures, and about why only a person who is both God and human could save us from our sins. Today we are going to discuss some truths which are difficult and very complex and go far beyond the capacity of our minds to understand, but which are still very important because they're at the center of our faith. Always remember that if God were not greater than our minds, if we could understand his nature perfectly and easily, then he probably would not be God. We must also remember that when Jesus was tested by the Pharisees, when they asked him, "What is the greatest commandment?" he said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." To wrestle with ideas like the Trinity and Jesus' incarnation, realities that are greater than our understanding, is part of what it means to love God with all of our minds. Many years ago, a writer named Anselm quoted Isaiah 7:9 as saying, "Unless you have believed, you will not understand." He said that we must have faith in God before we will gain understanding of the deep truths of the Bible. The proper way to seek God, he believed, was not to begin with reason and rationality and from there try to construct our faith in God, as though through our logic and rationality we could discover God's existence. Rather, he said, the correct way to know God is first to enter into faith and then to seek to know God better. And he called this faith-seeking understanding. We first believe in God, and then we try to understand better the God in whom we already believe. And so today, the purpose of this sermon is not to convince a skeptic, but to simply lay out what John chapter 1 says concerning Jesus' divine and human natures, and the importance of his divine and human natures for our salvation. So we begin with the incarnation. What is the incarnation? What does this word mean? Well, the word incarnation simply refers to God becoming a human, God taking on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, Christians believe that Jesus is not mostly divine with a little bit of humanity thrown in, and we do not believe that he is mostly human, but only a really good human who shows us a really good way to live. And further, Christians do not believe that Jesus is a third sort of creature, somewhere in between God and humanity, who resembles God a little bit and resembles humanity a little bit. No, that's not what Christians believe. Christians believe that Jesus is fully God and fully human. When John chapter 1 speaks of the Word, it refers to the eternal Son of God, who is the second person of the Trinity. Now, the Trinity is made up of three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three distinct persons exist in complete unity, greater than any unity we can imagine with our minds. Okay? So for this reason, their unity is so great that they are not three gods, but three persons in one God. Our God is three persons in one God, the Trinity. We read in John 1, 1 through 2 that in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. And Don, I wonder if I could have you put up the memory verse for today and just have it on the screen as I talk today, so that you can keep looking back at it as I speak. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. When this passage says that in the beginning was the Word, it reflects the formula found in the first verse of Genesis. My first public speaking role ever occurred when I was in kindergarten. I was a little guy, I think 5 or 6, and I was in this program where I had to get up and say in front of everybody, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. Now, I remember being really nervous. I was afraid I was going to forget something about my speech because to me, it was a long speech. And I was also nervous because I'd have to speak in front of everybody. I was nervous I'd speak at the wrong times or say the wrong things. But somehow I made it through that speech. I remember my parents and my grandparents afterwards saying, "Good job. My speech went well." I remember being very nervous, though. So when John 1:1 says that in the beginning was the Word, it refers to a timeless and eternal existence that God had before creation. It refers to the eternal life of the one who called the universe and all we know into being. In other words, it points us beyond creation to the one who is uncreated, to the one who created everything, to the source of all that is. The next statement, the Word was with God, can also mean that the Word was face to face with God, which indicates the Word's equality with God in relationship to God. So the Word is equal to God, and the Word is in relationship to God. The picture becomes even more complicated when John says, the Word was God, right at the end of this verse. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. The phrase that is translated as the Word was God does not mean that the Word was a God in relationship to another similar being to itself, as though there are now two gods. That's not what it means. Rather, the phrase the Word was God refers to the unity of the Word with God. It means that the Word shares the divine nature with the Father and the Holy Spirit. We could summarize the claims of John 1:1 by saying that the Word is eternal, the Word lives eternally in relationship with God, and that the Word is himself God. So the Word is God and exists eternally in relationship in the being of God. This Word is the same person as the Son, who in John 3:16 it refers to as saying, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." In our passage for today, we see what happened when God the Father gave the Son. In John 1:14 it says that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The eternal Word, God's Son, became a man and took on human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. When he did so, the Word did not stop being God or stop living in relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit in the being of God. Rather, the Son continues to be God in such a way that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully human. At this point, we come to the limit of what our minds can understand. Let's just admit it. One person has said that Christ's existence as fully God and fully human is an unthinkable thought. Our minds are made and limited in such a way that we cannot hold together in the same thought Christ's divinity and Christ's humanity. We must rather think about Christ's divinity and then shift and think about Christ's humanity, but we are unable to blend Christ's divinity and humanity in a single thought without somehow taking away something from Jesus' godness or something from Jesus' humanness. Yet Jesus is fully God and fully human, nonetheless. In fact, without Christ's full divinity and humanity, he could not be the Savior of the world. So let's talk about our need for a Savior. We can all see that something is deeply wrong with our world. Picking up a newspaper and glancing through it reveals the tremendous suffering that we bring upon ourselves through our own selfishness, deceit, and violence. The Bible calls these behaviors sin and shows us that they not only harm other people and ourselves, but they also separate us from God. They break our relationship with God. The first sin in the Garden of Eden involved the arrogant desire to know as God knows and to judge as God judges. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 10 through 5, we read that the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but God has said, 'You must not eat of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, for when you do, you will die.'" This tree was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the serpent responded, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of this tree, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." At the heart of humanity's first sin was the desire to be like God and to be able to judge between good and evil. For this reason, some believe that the arrogant desire to judge ourselves and others is at the root of all sin. We desire to judge ourselves as innocent and others as guilty. After all, isn't it striking how much easier it is to excuse our own faults than the faults of others? When we do so, though, we choose to stand in the place that belongs to God only. When we do so, we stand in the place of the judge. Only God has the right to judge ourselves and those around us. This is his job, not ours. All sin seems to be accompanied by efforts to excuse ourselves, to justify ourselves, to argue to ourselves or to God that our thoughts or actions are really not that bad, that they cannot be helped, that anyone in our place would have done the same thing that we've done. We set ourselves up in the place that belongs only to God, though, when we do this, when we believe that we can decide how to live instead of living in obedience to God's word for us as revealed in Scripture. Our decision to take God's place as the judge leads to great pain and suffering in our world. We discover that by trying to be the judge, by trying to set ourselves up in the place that belongs only to God as the judge, in reality, we come under God's righteous judgment. A judgment that calls for destruction in hell. So what is the solution? How can we avoid this awful fate? One person describes the process by which Jesus saves us from our sins by saying that the judge was judged in our place. Instead of allowing humanity to be destroyed under his righteous judgment, God sent his Son to experience God's judgment in our place, to die in our place, so that our sin could be removed, and so that we could be united to God in relationship. The eternal Son that we talked about, the Word that we talked about, became a man in Jesus Christ in such a way that he entered into the depth of our sin and our pride. As fully God and fully human, Jesus took all our sin upon himself. He took it upon himself on the cross, and when he did so, he removed it from us. By doing so, he removes us from the place of the judge where we have put ourselves and shows us that the role of the judge rightfully belongs to him alone. Now, we can all understand God removing us from the place of the judge, the place that belongs only to him. But the unbelievable thing then is that God then bears the judgment for sin in our place. In Jesus Christ, God bears God's judgment against the sin that we commit. It's as though that we're in a courtroom drama, and we're standing in the defendant's box in the court, and after a long trial, everyone in the courtroom sees that we are unquestionably guilty. We're guilty of the very worst crime. The judge pronounces the sentence against us. The sentence is death. We know that we are guilty. We have no argument, no excuse. We have no defense in our favor. Then the most amazing and unexpected thing happens. The judge stands up, takes off his black judge's robe, steps down from his judge's seat, walks around to us, removes us from the defendant's box, stands up in our place, and receives the judgment against us himself. He has been led out by the police and executed for the crime we've committed. The judge is judged in our place. How can this be? How can Jesus be both the judge and the one who is judged? The answer is that he can be both because he is fully God and fully human. As God, Jesus has the right to judge. For this right belongs to God alone. As human, Jesus can stand in our place, the place of sinful humanity, under God's judgment, because he is one of us, representing all of us before God. Only as human could Jesus bear human sin as a representative of humanity. And only as God could he carry the weight and suffering of every human sin on the cross. In this way, Jesus is both the God who declares God's judgment against sin, and he is the human who bears this sin and judgment in our place. Now, the mystery of the cross is even deeper and more profound than this. Bear with me for just one more moment. Jesus not only bears our sin on the cross, he also bears us as sinners on the cross and destroys us as sinners on the cross. Galatians 2:20 says, "I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." Romans 6:8 says, "If we died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him." Colossians 2:20 says, "Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules?" And Colossians 3:3 says, "For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." It is not as though an innocent man simply takes our place. Something much more deep and profound occurs when Jesus dies on the cross. Jesus took up our humanity in such a way that in his death we experience death, and in his resurrection life we receive life. The mystery of the cross is that we die with Christ in his death so that we can live with him in his resurrection. So what does Christ's incarnation mean for us practically? First, it means that Jesus was not just a good teacher who showed us a good way to live. Yes, he was a good teacher, and he does show us the right way to live, but Jesus is so much more than this. Jesus is fully human, fully God, in such a way that he represents us under God's judgment, bears and removes our sin and guilt, and opens up the way for an intimate relationship between ourselves and God. Second, Christ's incarnation, the fact that Jesus is fully God and fully human, means that in Jesus alone, God reveals to us who he is. We can't find the truth that of who God is in another religion, in other things, only in Jesus. If we want to know who God is, what he is like, our only option is to look to Jesus. This is why John 1 describes Jesus as the Word. Jesus is God's communication to us. Through Jesus, God speaks to us. Third, because Jesus bore our sin and ourselves as sinners on the cross, because we alone with our sin, Because Jesus bore our sin and ourselves as sinners on the cross, because we along with our sin are put to death in his cross, we are not only welcomed into a relationship with him, but we're invited to follow Jesus in a life called discipleship, a life of following after Jesus, a life of imitating Jesus, the way his disciples follow Jesus around and try to imitate him. Because he grants us his resurrection life through the Holy Spirit, we may now grow in holiness, and we may be transformed more and more into his likeness, a process that the Bible calls sanctification, a process of being made holy, of following after Jesus, of becoming more and more like him each day. Some of my closest, most trusted friends are scattered across the country or around the world. We don't see each other very often, but when we do, we spend hours and hours talking to one another, catching up on old times, talking about our shared experiences, the things we've done together, remembering our lives together. Later this month, I'll go to California and serve as a groomsman in my friend Joel's wedding, the one who was in a surfing accident a few weeks ago. Some of you remember I mentioned that in our crew meeting. A surfboard hit his head and cut his head a little bit, but he's doing fine. He's healing. During his wedding, we'll get together. And we don't have to give long introductions. We don't have to introduce each other to one another because we know each other deeply. We've shared life together. In a similar way, God in Jesus chose to befriend us. He chose to enter into our human condition, to become one of us, to take on our problems, our struggles, and our sin, and then to remove them from us so that we could have a permanent relationship with himself. God became one of us so that he could stand in our place under God's own judgment against our sin. Jesus Christ unites us to God by being one of us as a human and by being different than us as God. I'm going to say that one more time. Jesus Christ unites us to God by being one of us as a human and by being different than us as God. In this way, Jesus is our only hope. Let us turn to him today, confess our sins and our failures to him, and allow him to remove them from us by bearing them on the cross so that we can be united with him in the life of his resurrection. Let's pray together. God, we come before you and we acknowledge that you are only hope. Our only hope is the fact that Jesus Christ became man, that you, Lord, were fully God and fully human. And as such, you not only judged us as the righteous God, but then you stood in our place as sinful humans. You bore our sin before God. You suffered, you died, you removed our sin from us so that we could enter a permanent relationship with God through you. Jesus, we thank you for this. We just ask, God, that you would help us to cry out to you. Help us to confess our sin. Help us to humble our hearts, to look to you as our only Lord and Savior. And through doing so, may we find your life, God, through your resurrection. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're here today and you've never asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, if you've never prayed confessing your sins to God, I just encourage you to speak to me afterwards and I'll pray with you and we can talk about what that means for Jesus to be our Lord.